Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I think we'll go ahead and get started. My name is Fred Niedner, and thank you for coming. Welcome to the Bible class. I've been explaining mornings this week who I'm serving the village as, and the short version is that I'm serving the village as not Walt Bowman, who would love to be here and we'd love to be listening, but is ill, as many of you know, and I'm filling in this week, repeating a series that I did back at the beginning of the summer that takes off from various points in the theme biblical text of the summer, the Moses at the burning bush story. We're going to do double time through the wilderness today because we're a whole day behind, just like happens to me back at the university where I teach. And so yesterday was supposed to be God has no name, but the joke's on me. And that's where we'll start today. But we'll also try to do holy ground, holy cow, catch up perhaps. And so I've chosen alleged hilarity for the day, which actually goes with the latter part of this. It has to do with the holy cow, but you won't see the connection until much later. Now, it's very dangerous for people of one tribe to tell the jokes and humor that belong to another tribe, but I'm going to do it anyway, because as I've said, this is alleged humor. I know that many of you have heard this, but I'm going to say it anyway. It's the story of Ole, who was the sole survivor of a shipwreck on a desert island, and he was there for 20 years before being rescued. And when he was finally rescued by a passing ship, he would not leave the island without giving the rescuers a tour of everything he had built and everything he had fixed up for himself on the island. And so he showed them around. He showed them his house that he had built for himself and his workshop and his little place where he smoked his fish. And he had just built all manner of things, cabanas and whatnot, where he could hang out. And then at one point in his little village, there was a chapel. And he said, I'd come here every Sunday for church and so forth. And a little while later, they're around on the other side of this tiny island, and where he had a few more installations of various sorts. And they noticed there was another chapel over there. And they said, Ole, what in the world is this? And he said, oh, that's the church I used to go to. When I told that the first, back at the beginning of the summer, someone said they'd heard it with this line, well, that's the church I wouldn't be caught dead in. So there's an alternative. And then I thought I'd ask, have any of you heard about the new Church of the Holy Frisbee? Anyone heard of that? They believe, teach, and confess that when you die, your soul goes up on the roof and you can't get it down. So if you get tired of your own church, there are alternatives, as we'll see. Well, we'll go back to Exodus 3 for the moment this morning start at the call narrative that we begin with this summer, Exodus 3 verses 1 to 12. At the close of that narrative, there begins one of the much, much studied pieces of scripture that is a disclosure about the divine name. And the way it's set up by the narrator, the point of this little story is that Moses has a problem and he knows it. he's been asked to be the liberator, the person who leads this this enslaved people from their bondage to freedom. But Moses doesn't belong either to the people he's going to liberate or really anymore to the people he's got to confront. Moses has no credibility in either camp of people between whom he's going to be caught. He has apparently, according to the story, especially the popular versions, he's grown up in the palace. But he has now cut his ties there, especially by virtue of having committed a murder. And so he's a fugitive and a traitor, according to the people amongst whom he grew up. On the other hand, he doesn't have any credibility with the slaves either, because he spent his whole life up top of the hill in the office. He is a suit, and they are slaves. And they're supposed to believe him? After all these years, he's one of the clipboard guys. And so Moses knows that no matter which group he goes to present this message from God that he's going to liberate the slaves, they're not going to believe him, and they're going to ask him questions like, okay, Moses, you say God told you to go on this mission. Who is this God? And so he says to God, what should I tell them when they ask me who is the God that sent you? Well, at this point, God in Exodus 3, verses 13 and following, makes one of these pronouncements that has generated rivers of ink about the meaning. And so perhaps we ought to do just a little bit of background about God's name. What you have there in verse 14, when God says to Moses, I am who I am, and thus you shall say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. That's a play on the divine name. Now there's multiple names for God in the Bible, and we'll see some more of them as the morning progresses. But the sort of central official name for God, as I'm sure you all know in the Old Testament, is normally pronounced in Hebrew, Yahweh. It's a form, believed by scholars anyway, of the verb to be. And this little paragraph confirms that at least the ancients also thought that's where the name came from. This play on the name of God understands it as a form of the verb to be. The form Yahweh is thought to be a third person form, usually understood as a causative. He causes to be. Some of you old timers with a history of singing things like the Te Deum in older settings know, but perhaps you don't realize, you know the rest of God's name, Yahweh Tzevaoth. Tzevaoth, which we sing as Lord God of Sabaoth. Tzevaoth is the Hebrew word for hosts. And it could be the hosts of the heavens. It could be the hosts of the things that are created upon the earth. And it could be the hosts of soldiers in the Holy War. All of them are all those uses occur in the course of the Old Testament. So in other words, God's private name, and by the way, this is a name. This is not a title. There are titles for God. In fact, God is not a name. God is a title or a kind of generic category. That's in the Bible, as many of you know, I'm sure. The word Elohim, which is plural for the generic word for God in most ancient Near Eastern languages, El or Il or Al, depending upon which one of the various languages you're talking in. It mirrored in today's word Allah in in Arabic. But the Hebrews put it into the plural for reasons we won't go into. That's God's title, God. But God's private name is Yahweh. Yahweh Tzavaoth, he who causes the host to be. So just like my name is Fred, God's name is Yahweh. Yahweh Tzavaoth. But Moses goes to God and says, what should I tell them when they say, who is the God who sent me? And you get this crazy thing here, I am who I am. And some of you may have in your Bibles, if you're using a different translation, you may have other things. And there have been many proposals for exactly how to translate this. I will be who I will be, or something like that. Part of the problem is, of course, that Hebrew is written without the vowels. And only the consonants come down to us. And people in the in medieval times put the little vowel points in because folks were beginning to forget how to pronounce it and thus which form was which. But we're putting a lot of trust in some medieval scribes when we accept their vocalization through those vowel points. So nobody knows exactly how this was pronounced, but the guess is that this was meant to be, or the best guess is, I am who I am. Which sounds like a lot of metaphysics, you know, and some sort of abstract theology, but and it may be a lot of those things. But what I would like to suggest to you is that this is a joke played, first of all, on Moses and later upon others. Because just think about what Moses is commissioned to do now. He's going to go to the first of the Israelites and then to Pharaoh, and they're going to say, who is the God who sent you? And look what he's authorized to say. I am. I mean, yeah, right. You're laughing nervously. They were going to laugh not very nervously. They were going to laugh Moses right out of town. I am. You are the God? What are you talking about? I mean, especially in verse 14, where it's not I am who I am, but I am has sent you. Tell them that. Who sent you? What's his name? I am. Well, Moses is going to look like some sort of nut. But this is pretty serious business, as well as a kind of a joke, because it's going to turn out to be true, as we'll see shortly. If we keep going in this story, we find rather quickly another case very shortly after this, where God reveals God's name, and this is more evidence that that these stories have been brought together from various sources. If you turn to chapter 6, you get another story of God telling Moses who God is because of the critical time that that they're in. The Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to the Pharaoh. Indeed, by a mighty hand he will let them go, drive them out of his land. God also spoke to Moses and said to him, I am. And there you have that divine name, Yahweh. Every time you see Lord in a Hebrew Bible, that's what... And that's a long story why we do that. Because it's a reminder that we don't say Yahweh, we say Adonai. A generic word for master or lord. I appeared to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Yahweh, I didn't make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they resided as aliens. I've heard the groaning of the Israelites. I've remembered my covenant. So say to the Israelites, I am Yahweh, and I will free you from the burdens of the Egyptians and deliver you from slavery to them, and so forth. And one of the classic pieces by which people develop the source theory of the generation of this material is by remembering that God is called Yahweh all the way back in Genesis 5. And Abraham went around calling God Yahweh and building altars to Yahweh and calling on the name of Yahweh and so forth. So it's not exactly... doesn't quite fit the narrative to say that God is just now telling Moses that private name, but that's the way this story works. By the way, there's another name for God here that's fascinating. I used to go by the name El Shaddai. Is what it says in Hebrew. My text says God Almighty. Anybody got a different translation for that? What? I'm sorry, verse 3, yeah. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as, the Hebrew says, El Shaddai.
I have the strong God.
The strong God?
As God Almighty.
Okay, God Almighty is what most translations say. Just a little... bit of information to make things interesting. I don't know. I've never been able to get to the bottom of the history of that translation, God Almighty. Maybe somebody in this room knows and can tell us. But the word there is the generic El, the word for God. Shaddai is a curious thing. It's Hebrew has... both singular and plural, like we do. You can have an oath or an eem on the end of a word for a feminine or a masculine plural. But Hebrew also has what's called a dual. It has a separate form for things that occur in pairs. So if you're going to talk about things like this, you don't talk plural, you talk dual, because these don't come in, you know, sevens or twelves. These come in twos. So you have a dual form, or for hands, or for anything. Interestingly, the heavens come in twos, because it's a vault made of two parts. Otherwise, how's it going to stay up? But this is a dual form, and it's a dual form of a Hebrew word, shad, which means the full breast of a nursing mother. I mean, that's all I can tell you. That's what the Hebrew really says. Now, exactly how do you get a name for God? I mean, it could be a picture of God as mother, nurturer, something like that. There's one theory that I learned back in grad school from a fellow who was a Christian from the Middle East, actually from up in the area of Lebanon, who I went to grad school with a long time ago. And he said his people think that name comes from the fact that up at the headwaters of the Jordan, there are a couple of mountains that could get a name, sort of like the way we name the Grand Tetons. And that wouldn't be totally unusual for the way they name things. I mean, one of the famous biblical cities is Shechem. Shechem means shoulder. And Shechem sits right in the saddle, like up here, between two mountains. shoulder city. You know, is sort of what that means. But at any rate, you know, if you've ever wondered if there are feminine images and names for God in the Bible, and you're making a collection, here's one. We'll find some more later in the week if you're still around.
Brent, would you say something about the importance of naming or knowing a name in this period of time?
Well, to know the name of God is to be able to have access to God, to be able to call on God. That was considered to have a special power, to know someone's name. What was considered obviously it's important to us too, but the way the ancients thought about God, it was a bit more important. It was like you didn't really have full access to God unless you knew God's name and could call on God. So God giving Moses God's private name is like us giving people all our cell phone numbers, I guess. You know, call me day or night, you know. It's slightly like that. Yeah. And the business of giving names to God is interesting. By the way, the first person who actually invents a name for God and gives God a name is an interesting story. It's Hagar. Out in the desert when she's been banished by Abram and Sarai, she says she gives God a new name, El Roi, the God who sees. So the naming of God is called theology. So the first theologian in the Bible, the first God-namer, is Hagar. Anyway, now we're really off track. We will never get to Holy Cow at this rate. Well, just a little bit more about God's name, and then we'll move on to the other topic for the day. I said this was a joke on Moses, but you begin to realize this is not a joke when you get a little farther on and you get to Exodus 7. And Yahweh says to Moses, I mean, we're getting deeper and deeper into this and closer to the moment when the things are going to get tough. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. And your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go." Well, it's not a joke after all. God tells Moses to say, "I am the God who sent me." And it's going to turn out to be true, at least in some ways. The closest Pharaoh is ever going to come to seeing God is seeing Moses. When he's dealing with Moses, he doesn't know it, but he's dealing with God. He's dealing with Yahweh. That's ultimately, as we'll see in a little while, that's true of the people too. All this is a part of the theology of who speaks for God in the wilderness. And at this point, it's Moses. God charges Moses with playing God. And I don't mean accuses, I mean commissions him. You will play God. That's who you will be to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh will be in deep trouble if he doesn't get it. The trouble this is going to cause the people we'll deal with later, but I want to just sort of finish how God's name plays out very briefly in the rest of the story and on into the New Testament so that we can move on to the other topic. God's name, of course, gets to be a matter of very great importance, and one of the reasons, in fact, that this could be called a space of holy ground is because this is a place where God revealed God's name to Moses. At least that's part of the tradition of the rabbis. But God's name among the ancient Hebrews is ultimately also not just God's cell phone number, but it's God's reputation. And gradually, beginning already in the wilderness stories of the Pentateuch, though they don't come from the earliest traditions, God begins to explain what God's name means. And so in Exodus 34, in the story of the second draft of the commandments and beyond, God explains the name, the meaning of God's name to Moses. And he says, Moses, I am Yahweh, that is my name. I am a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's my name, that's who I am, that's my reputation. This reputation gets tested at various points in the biblical tradition, both in the wilderness and beyond. One of the funniest and dearest stories of that testing is in the book of Jonah, when Jonah is commissioned to go off as a prophet and to preach to the Ninevites, and when, after all the shenanigans Jonah goes through, he finally preaches his five-word sermon and it works. And all of Nineveh repents, including the animals. And everyone is sitting around in sackcloth, worshiping Yahweh. Jonah is angry as a human being can get, and he goes outside of town and sulks. And God comes out and says, Jonah, are you really, is it really good for you to be that angry? And Jonah says, yes! I knew this was going to happen. This is why I ran away. I knew you were God, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and repents of evil. And that's why I didn't want to do this. You know, this is what God does all the time. You know, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and repents of evil. God changes God's mind and takes people back, even Ninevites. It's hard to take. This gets a wonderful play in Ezekiel 36 when God's reputation gets so trashed by the people who God had to throw out of God's land and cast into exile, and they make God look really bad, because that's God's reputation: gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and repents of evil. But he threw these people out anyway. It finally came to even that God having to toss these people into exile. And so God comes to the prophet Ezekiel and has Ezekiel prophesy this in Ezekiel 36. Tell them this, Ezekiel. Say this for me. You, Israel, when you made me throw you out, you wrecked my reputation. You took my holy name and made it profane. And because you made me look like a common, ordinary God who just finally gives up on people. That's what all the other gods of the world do. And now you made me look like that. So I only have one option. And it's not so much because of you. It's because of my holy name, God says. For the sake of my holy name, I can only do one thing. Take you back one more time. I will save you from this exile. I will take you home. I will clean you up. I will put a flesh heart in you. Take out the stone heart you've been living with for so long, and you will be my people again. That's the only way I can restore my reputation. And so I will do it one more time. Not because of you, but because of my holy name. I mean, that's a bit of curious theology there. I'd like to think it was because of us, but that is the background to a piece of the Lord's Prayer. When we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we are actually praying that God would do one more time what God promised to do in Ezekiel 36. The language of Holy Be Your Name comes from Ezekiel 36. And it's written in Greek, and it's written in a particular form of a Greek verb that demands once and for all completed action, aorist, if you're familiar with Koine Greek. What we're asking God to do in that petition, once and for all, God, make your name holy, we're asking God once and for all to fulfill the promise of Ezekiel 36. Save us from what we did to your name. One more time, once and for all. Make your name holy. So there's a sort of hit-and-run version of a theology of God's name from Old Testament Hebrew Bible to the New Testament. Now, there's another problem that develops because Moses is told to go and tell the people, who is the God I am? Moses speaks for God according to the, you know, for the people. So that when they begin at certain points to feel the absence of Moses, what they discover is that they're sensing an absence of God. There's lots of controversy going to come from the fact that Moses will play the role of God. But let's have a little fun with this problem by turning to Exodus 32. I both loved and hated this story as a kid, because this was one of the stories, you know, that you could just really, as a kid, you can wrap your brain around this, you know, golden calf and all the yelling and everything else and grinding the thing up and pouring it on the water so they had to drink it and whatnot. But I also hated this story because this was always the authorization for the adults back when I was a kid forbidding us to dance. Because there's a reference to dancing in this story that's connected to idolatry, and so that's why we had to sneak off to towns where Catholics lived and crash the tail ends of wedding parties in someone else's city auditorium. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make gods for us. Who shall go before us? As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." So you see the problem? When Moses vanishes for 40 days or whatever, they don't say, "Huh, we have an administrative problem. We better, you know, who's the vice president?" They say, "We're cut off from God. We better make us gods. If Moses is gone, we need gods." That's weird. But that's the role Moses was playing, the way these stories have worked. So Aaron said to them, "Take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." So all the people took off the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, formed it in a mold, cast an image of a calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a festival to Yahweh." So that's what they think they're doing. They have done something to reestablish the connection to Yahweh, and now they're going to have a big festival to celebrate Yahweh. So they haven't, like, switched gods or something. but they're trying to reconnect with God. So they rose early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought sacrifices of well-being, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to revel, it says in here. But some translations say dance. We hate those translations. All right, so this is the great crime. You know, and it's kind of mysterious to figure out exactly what's so wrong with it. Partly because we don't have yet a commandment against graven images. Although, you know, this seems to presume that that's a bad idea, even though we don't know it's a commandment yet. The commandment about this won't happen for another... we do have it. We do have it. I'm sorry. We are post-commandments. So we can say that this is a breaking of a commandment. But it's a festival to Yahweh. Well, we'll hold that. The story gets curiouser. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down at once, your people, who you brought up, have acted perversely. They've been quick to turn aside from the way that I've commanded them. They've cast for themselves an image of a calf, have worshipped it, sacrificed to it, and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. Now let me alone, so my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. Oh, but you I will make a great nation.'" Hebrew expression for getting angry is to start your nose on fire. It's a great expression because it's how you look, right? When you get angry enough, like you get red in the face, your nose is caught on fire. But if God's nose catches on fire and God breathes on you, look out. And that's what God says. "Step aside, Moses. I'm going to nuke him." What's happened is it has angered God. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "Oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand?" So. And then Moses uses a tactic that's tried and true in the biblical tradition. It's the tactic of Psalms of Lament. It's the tactic of all kinds of prophets. "What will the neighbors say?" "God, if you do this..." You know, "if you leave me in this great terrible disaster, oh God, the evildoers will just laugh at you, and you don't want that." All the Psalms of the Lament do that. Well, that's what Moses pulls here. "Do you really want the Egyptians talking like that, God? Saying, you know, it brought them out there with an evil idea to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth. Do you really want them saying that? No. Turn from your fierce wrath." And he's telling God, repent. This is Moses the prophet calling God to repentance. Turn, that's the word for repent, from your fierce wrath. Change your mind, that's the alternative word for repentance in Hebrew. "Do not bring disaster on your people. Remember Abram, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, how you swore by your own beard, saying, 'I'll multiply your descendants like the stars of heaven,' and all that. Remember how you used to talk like that?" Verse 14, "And the Lord repented." The Lord, God, lives up to God's reputation, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and changes his mind, repents of evil. God changed, repented of the disaster that he planned to bring upon the people. Whew. Disaster averted. But then Moses has talked God into getting over it. And God lets go of it. Moses turns and goes down the mountain carrying the two tablets of the covenant in his hands with written on both sides the covenant written by God with God's own writing on it. Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted and said, "This is not the noise of war." There is a noise of war in the camp, but Moses said it's not the sound made by victors or the sound made by losers. It's the sound of dancing. As soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets, broke them, took the calf, burned it with fire, ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, made him drink it. And then he lines the people up into a military outfit and slaughters thousands of people for having participated in this. So God is over it, but Moses is not. And I don't know exactly how to deal with all that. It sounds like it's out of order. Like Moses should go down first and raise all this commotion and kill a bunch of people and then go up and talk to God and ask God to forgive it. But Moses does this stuff after God's already let go of it. And then when he's done with all that, then he says at verse 30, "Oh boy, you sinned a great sin. I better go talk to God about it. Maybe I can work something out for you." Well, it's a little late for that, don't you think? But that's how the story goes. The behavior of Moses and Moses' negotiations with God and so forth are quite mysterious, and I can't really unravel this chapter for you. It certainly is, however, a chapter that begins to probe some difficulties about when one person stands for God and how that person relates both to the people and to God and the problems that this can cause a people. And some of you know that, we're not going to take time to go into all these stories, some of you know that this caused rebellions of a different kind in the course of Israel's wilderness wandering. At Numbers 16, a bunch of people come to Moses and Aaron and say, and they were good people, they were leaders of the people, 250 of the best people and the wisest people of the entire entourage. They came and said, "You know, you've kind of gone too far here. You, all the people is holy, but you're acting like you speak for God, just you and Aaron." And Moses and Aaron go, oh, you should have never said that. And they fall on their faces and they say, "Stand back, we'll see whether we can talk God out of reacting to this." So they go off by themselves, and the next thing you know, the ground opens up and swallows all 250 of those people. And then some other people say, "Whoa, that was kind of bad, don't you think? Moses, look what you guys caused now. You made God kill all those people. So, whoop, 15,000 of them get killed for saying that." You know, so, I mean, the moral of the story is, don't question the leader or you'll get fried. You know, and of course, the biblical scholars, you know, are quick to point out that, you know, the layer of this tradition that story appears in is, it comes from a time when there was a crisis over authority in post-exilic times, and yet another occasion in which there were questions about who spoke for God arose.
That's not an election, is
I don't know. Do we use that? Is number 16 in the lectionary? I don't remember.
Great boon to a lot of pastors.
Well, I mean, we'll come back to this a little bit. There's just a whole bunch of stories right in a row then about exactly how we do relate to God and who speaks for God and who has direct access to God and who doesn't. Chapter 33 is a wonderful chapter that comes from different periods, according to scholars. I mean, it's obvious that it's pieces that say different things about the same subject, but all of it is a collection of stories that probe exactly how, you know, where is God and do we have access to God and who can really speak to God. The Lord tells Moses to move on from this scene where the terrible idolatry has happened, and Moses wants to know if God is going to continue being faithful to them. And the people are in mourning because they're afraid that they're now cursed and will be punished, because God had told Moses to tell them that they're a stiff-necked people, and I can't go with you anymore because if I keep going with you, I might fry you. And so, you know, you better just take off all your jewelry and march in a kind of a procession of repentance, and maybe we can make it work. So they go on very sadly. Then we get the story of how in the rest of the journey, God and Moses used to have this tent of meeting where they would get together and consult, and the people knew that God and Moses would talk, and that then Moses would come and tell them whatever was important from all that. Verse 11 says, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. And then he'd come back to the camp. But then right after that, you get a story in which Moses himself wants to know if this is going to work. So Moses tries to get God to give him a sign that God will continue to be with the people and that they're going to make it to the promised land. And the way he asks it is, he wants to see God's glory and he wants to see God's face. Which is curious, because we just had him talking to God face to face in the previous paragraph. So now all of a sudden he can't see God's face. So that's why people say this comes from two different times when they were struggling over this issue. But this is a wonderful little story here, how God says in verses 17 and following, I'll do the thing that you've asked, for you've found favor in my sight. I'll make my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I'll be gracious, and I'll show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. But you can't see my face, for no one can see me and live. So here's what we'll do. There's a place here where you can hide in this rock. And while my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I'll take away my hand and you can see my, and here's the word we ran into on Monday for behind or in the backside of the wilderness. You can see my acharei, my back. Ouch. My backside. There's a chair there. My backside. You know, God says, you can't see my face, but you can see my divine derriere. What does that mean? So just be content with that, Moses. Well, to make a long story short, because I want to do one more thing yet this morning. You know, where would you have to be in order to see God's face if you're on a journey? Well, you'd have to be out in front of God. And the point is, the living never get out in front of God. But you do get to see God's backside. We live behind where God is going. And what do we see walking there? We see all the grace and mercy God has shown. And that's what we have to go on. And that's what we're asked in this little pericope, I think, to trust for whether or not we're going to make it into the future that we want. We can only look at the mercy that's already been granted. You can't get out ahead of God and see God's face. Now, back to the holy cow. The holy cow reappears in the biblical tradition, as a lot of you know. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 12, if you would, please. We're at the point when the kingdom that David and Solomon have established, the one that Saul tried to get going, and David brought to power and Solomon made filthy rich, is about to break up. And there's a lot of reasons for that, including Solomon's oppression of his own people and his... he had a lot of other practices that offended people, particularly the northerners, from whom the dynasty of David and Solomon had stolen the Ark of the Covenant, which really belonged up north in Shiloh, but David got away with hauling it down to Jerusalem to make it a central symbol of the capital and established the central worship site of the people in Jerusalem. And Jeroboam now, a member of the labor union that used to try to run Solomon's copper mines down at Ezion-Geber and had gone into exile because he tried to improve the workers' conditions. He comes back and he's going to be the king now of the northern tribes, and he realizes after a while that he's got a problem. Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and he resided there. And he said to himself, "Now the kingdom may well revert to the house of David. If the people continue to go offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord of Jerusalem, the heart of the people will return again to their master, King Rehoboam of Judah, and they'll kill me and return to King Rehoboam." So the king took counsel, and he made 2 calves of gold. He said to the people, "You've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin for the people who went to worship before the one at Bethel and before the other as far as Dan. He also made other high places. And this is then the great sin that is pinned on every subsequent king of the northern kingdom. The Deuteronomistic history that writes the books of Samuel and Kings says that every single king in the north, no matter what else they did, they were evil and wicked because they kept these shrines alive. Now, we only got 6 minutes to unravel this mystery, but I have a question for you. What's happened here is that a people has had what amounts to a civil war, except they haven't had bloodshed yet over it, akin to what happens when a religious group splits, a congregation perhaps, and one group gets the property, the sanctuary, the church, and the other group just gets each other. And suppose you were a member of such a congregation and you were part of the group that lost the property. And you go off now and you meet in somebody's house and you say, "What are we going to do about this?" Now here's my question. To how many of you would it occur that you would propose to your friends, "I've got it. Let's worship cows." Have any of you ever thought of that? No, me either. And that's not what Jeroboam had in mind. Let me tell you what's really going on here. What they built here And what they built in the wilderness was a pair of what we call cherubim. A cherub is not a fat little Anglo-Saxon baby with wings that flies around in a nativity scene in medieval art. I mean, eventually that's what they come to be in the tradition. But a cherub is a calf or a bull figure, usually with wings, most often with a human face. There was one on either end of the Ark of the Covenant. If you want to see how the Ark of the Covenant functioned, you read things like the story of the wars of the Israelites against the Philistines in 1 Samuel 4 to 6. And at the beginning of that story, the Israelites are losing this battle, so they say, this is no good. Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant and haul it down here to the battle so that it'll help us fight against our enemies. And so they dispatch people to go get it. And the story says they brought the Ark of the Covenant on which Yahweh is enthroned upon the cherubim. Bull figures with wings were thrones for ancient gods, and Israel simply borrowed that symbol. And the Ark of the Covenant, with relics from the wilderness and cherubim facing either direction on top, that was the throne of God. I mean, they didn't really have yet an idea of omnipresence like we eventually get. They were, you know, God was someplace. Sort of like my wife's grandfather's tombstone, where it says, everybody's got to be someplace. It's the same with God in the ancient... I mean, God was in the temple, enthroned on the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? So what all Jeroboam did was to build a cherub at Dan, way up in the north, and another cherub at Bethel, all the way at the southern end of the northern kingdom, so that he could say, those people down in the south think they got God in a box at the temple. Our whole nation is God's ark. That's what's really going on. It's two synods, both, you know, are claiming we're the true people of God. And Jeroboam is simply, you know, trying to make his place a holy place where God dwells and visualize that for his people. But Jeroboam's people didn't survive to write this history. Jeroboam's people were destroyed 150 years before the Southerners, and the Southerners got to write the history. And the Southerners said, they were cow worshippers up there in the north. Not the true Israel.
How much of the fact that it was only David's family that was sitting on the throne in the southern kingdom and no one from his family in the northern kingdom came into play there?
Well, I mean, certainly the southerners thought that was a big deal.
Right.
But the Northerners never did buy the southern domination. They were sort of coerced into the monarchy in the first place. And by the way, the Northerners were the real zealous Yahweh worshippers. Jerusalem wasn't even an Israelite city. Jerusalem was a Jebusite city.
Right.
You know, that was the kind of places where you would build a temple to God. God didn't live in a box. God was a tenting God. That was the original tradition. And that was the northern tradition. So there was way more division between north and south than we ever really account for if you don't dig underneath some of this stuff. Well, that was the bell. We are done. That was the holy cow. Mystery solved.